Revelation 1, 1 through 18. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Okay, let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Let us see the glory of your Son. Our vision is so clouded, and our ability to take delight in and exult in the glory of your Son is so inhibited by our limitations. Father, magnify your Son in our eyes today. Not the magnification of a microscope that makes little things look bigger than they are, but the magnification of a telescope that makes massive things that look too small in our eyes to be a little bit more realistic. Lord, we look at Jesus, we know that he is like this glorious, awesome, burning star, and yet we look at him and see a little point of light, and we need you to magnify him in our eyes. Accomplish that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit through your word this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with a study of Revelation 1, which the book of Revelation is a great place to go on Easter because it gives us the so what of the resurrection. What are the practical day-to-day implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for how we should live our lives? That we see in chapter 1, because in Revelation, because chapter 1 of Revelation describes the vision of the exalted Christ. And then in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, each one of those letters begins with a reminder of which attribute of Jesus Christ from that chapter 1 vision is the key to solving the particular problems that that particular church is having. And so I thought it would be worthwhile to take just one more week, since last week we just skimmed so fast through the chapter, because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory." So what it's saying there is, we who behold are being transformed. You're being transformed in the beholding, which means when you look at, when you gaze upon or behold Jesus' glory, that has a transforming effect on you. It's the key to solving our problems. Because you become like what you fix your attention on. Be careful what you look at, because that's what you're going to become like. If you focus your attention on TV, you will become like what you're watching. If you fix your thoughts on this world, you'll become like the world. But the more you focus your thoughts and your attention and affections on what Jesus is like, the more you will become like Him. And so the way Jesus addresses all the problems in these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is by calling their attention to whichever one of His attributes speaks to that particular problem and is the solution to that particular problem. I'll give you some examples. The solution to the problems in the church, in church number one, was to see Him as the great Son of Man and the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Church number two really needed to see Him as the Alpha and Omega and the Giver of Life. Churches 3 and 4 needed to see Him as the judge. Churches 1 and 5 needed to understand Him as the caretaker of the churches. Church 6 needed to see Him as the one who holds the keys to David. And Church 7 needed a glimpse of Him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so those were the solutions to those problems in the church. Churches have a lot of problems, right? And we come up with all kinds of humanly derived efforts to solve those problems. Every church is doing that. Every church has lots of problems, and every church is trying to solve them. But the best way to solve a problem in the church is to figure out which attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ speak to that problem and focus the people's attention on that attribute. And one of the most crucial attributes of Jesus Christ is this one. Jesus Christ is the type who just really, really, really cares for His church. That's the first one we see. When John hears, we see that just all through the chapter. When John hears the voice speaking to him, he hears Jesus' awesome voice and he turns to see who's speaking. And instead of seeing who's speaking, he sees something else. He sees the lampstands. Anytime you see that where John expects to see one thing and he sees something different, that's to call attention to that. It's like, surprise, this isn't what you expected. And the point here is, the churches are key. If you want to see Jesus, look among the churches, the lampstands. That's where you'll find Him. That's where He is. If you want to be near Jesus, be near the church. A lot of times when people see the problems that churches have, they get into a church and they run into all these problems and they see how, you know, the bad leadership or the bad this or bad that, and they decide to just sort of drop out of church and worship on their own. People like that need to realize when you do that, you are distancing yourself from Jesus to a degree. It's like a self-inflicted excommunication. And excommunication, whether voluntary or involuntary, has a devastating effect on people spiritually. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. If you love Him, you will love His church. You will love His church, even though there's lots and lots of problems. The solution to those problems is not to run away. The solution is to run all the harder toward the caretaker of the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation 1, look at verse 4. It says, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ." So several times in the book of Revelation, we see this reference to the seven spirits. Scholars debate about the significance of that. I'm convinced that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because it's imagery that comes from Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah's time, the Jews were facing a seemingly impossible project of rebuilding the temple. I mean, it was just this massive thing. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the expertise. They didn't think they could even begin to do this job. And so they were discouraged. And so in their discouragement, God sent a vision to Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, the angel said, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights." So this lampstand has seven oil lamps. And actually, from the wording of the Hebrew, if you look at it, it actually sounds like each lamp has seven wicks, seven lights. And then there's this great big bowl at the top full of oil, and the oil runs down the canals in this thing and supplies all these wicks. And there's so much, the point is, there's so much oil in the bowl that it's more than enough for all 49 wicks. Now, in this kind of literature, the number seven generally represents completeness, fullness. And what you have here is seven times seven. That is completeness squared, like ultra completeness, okay? So what does that vision mean? You know, this oil running down to all these different wicks. What does it mean? Well, the prophet asks that, the angel, and the answer comes in verse 6. Here's the meaning. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh Almighty." What he's saying is, yeah, you don't have the resources. Of course you don't have the resources to do this task that I'm calling you to. It's way beyond you. That's the whole point. This task is not going to be completed by human resources. The strength and the power is going to be supplied by the Spirit of God flowing through His people, and it's going to be more than enough for completeness squared. All the needs you have, it's going to be everything you need. It's going to be the power of the Spirit, not by might, not by power. Now, when it says not by might, not by power, does that mean that human strength and effort and ingenuity and planning aren't a factor? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that when we use our planning and our ingenuity and our strength, that the enablement comes through the Holy Spirit, comes by the Holy Spirit. So when John describes the Holy Spirit with that phrase, seven spirits of God, it's not like there's multiple Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. He's using the phrase that's calling to our attention to Zechariah 4, because the church is going into the tribulation in Revelation, needed to understand that they need to be reminded of this, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And by the way, it's more than enough supply of everything you're going to need. Okay, that's the reference. The only way for the church to accomplish what God is calling us to accomplish is by the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. Human wisdom, human power, human strength and ingenuity and effort, apart from the empowering, enabling, guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely worthless. Worthless. Does more harm than good. Okay? Now, you might hear all that and say, okay, that's great, Daryl, about all that stuff about the Holy Spirit. Well, why are you focusing on the Holy Spirit? I thought this was a sermon about the attributes of Christ. I mean, I thought the book of Revelation is revelation of Jesus Christ. So why are you talking about the Spirit? It is about Christ. Let me show you. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now remember, each letter starts with a reminder of which attribute of Christ this church needs to solve its problems. Look how he starts this letter in chapter 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So the seven spirits refers to the power of the Holy Spirit to enable the church to function and to bear fruit as a church. And that power only comes through the Holy Spirit. And guess who holds the Holy Spirit in his hand? Jesus Christ. This is an attribute of Christ. The Holy Spirit will empower a church only at the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, what was the problem in Sardis? What problem did that church have that required a solution that starts with seeing Christ as the one who sends the Spirit? What sort of church was Sardis? Well, I think you could sum up what kind of church this was with one word: lively. This church was buzzing. Verse 1, "I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive." How many churches can you think of in your mind right now that have a reputation of being alive? That's just kind of rare. I can't even think of a church that has that reputation. I can think of several that have the reputation of being dead, but you got to be a pretty active bunch to have a reputation around town of being a church that's just really alive, right? They must have been more active than the churches around them. I don't know if that means they had lots of programs, or if they were really busy in the community and they're doing projects and picking up trash or whatever, or if the worship service was just real upbeat and lots of energetic, exciting, contemporary music, or they just had better drums than everybody, or what. I don't know what, but there's lots of energy. You know, if it's people singing loud and people are standing and they're clapping and they're moving and enthusiasm. I don't know what it was exactly. I just know that somehow this church gained a reputation of being an especially lively church. Maybe some of the little small struggling churches in the surrounding area in Asia Minor sent their elder board to this church to find out how do they do it. Well, whatever it was that made Sardis such a lively place, it wasn't real. Verse 1, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So Jesus said. Now, let me ask you this. What comes to your mind when you hear that? Dead. Dead church. What does a dead church look like? What do you picture in your mind? Maybe you picture, you know, a place with outdated decor, or, you know, a place where the music is just kind of dry and boring and slow and poorly done. Or maybe there's just no visitors, there's never any new people, or there's no children, and old people are dying out, or whatever, and attendance is dwindling, whatever. I don't know what you picture when you think of a dead church, but none of that can be what Sardis was like. Because if they were like that, they would not have a reputation of being lively church, right? Being alive. They had this reputation of being so vibrant. Sardis was a popular, lively, attractive, wealthy, vibrant church. So why does Jesus say they're dead? Well, it's because liveliness is not the same thing as spiritual life. This church was like the fig tree in Matthew 21 that Jesus rebuked because it had leaves, looked like it was alive and healthy, but you get close, you find there's no fruit. From a distance, it looks like it's alive. You get close, you find out there's no fruit. And so he cursed that tree. Churches can become like that. Do you know a church can have thousands of people involved in hundreds of programs and be dead as a doornail? That's possible. In fact, it's probably the very fact that they were dead that made them so popular and having this great reputation. A lot of times that's the case. Notice this church doesn't seem to have any problems. Like all the other churches, there's no Jewish accusers, there's no apostolic imposters, there's no heretics, no false teachers, no prophetic ecstasy going on, no government persecution. It's just a church that offended nobody. They're just fine. They're at peace. Pastor, no doubt, all smiles all the time. And everybody thought this church was alive except Jesus. He says, you're dead. They were like Samson in Judges 16, verse 20, where it says, he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't find out the Lord left him until he woke up and his enemies were overpowering him and it was too late. That happens to churches. They don't even know the Lord has left. God's not even there anymore and they don't even know. They think that they're alive and healthy because there's no fighting and there's no strife and there's no controversies and there's no problems and everybody's getting along, and they don't realize the reason there's no fights is because there's nothing in that church worth fighting over. They're not even saying anything. They can't discern the difference between the peace of the Holy Spirit and the peace of death. There's people in their individual lives that are like that too. They're spiritually dead, and they say, oh, I get this sense of peace. Ever since I divorced my wife, I got all this peace. You know, and they don't realize that's not the peace of the Spirit. That's the peace of being spiritually dead. We need to remember churches are not lamps. Churches are lampstands. The lamp, the fire, the oil, the work of God, that's the Holy Spirit. The church just bears that, just carries that, just holds that. We could be the world's, here at Agape, we could become the world's greatest, shiniest, most spectacular lampstand, and if there's no oil and no fire, we're nothing. Nothing. Lampstands without oil and fire are dead. And I just think this is such an important word for our day, because there's so much confusion about the Holy Spirit. You just, you know, wherever you go, any church, everyone agrees, oh, we need the Holy Spirit. Got to have the Holy Spirit. You know, if you have ministry and work and effort and without the Spirit, then that's terrible, that's bad and worthless. And so we all agree we need the Spirit. But then people are just all over the map when it comes to how do you discern whether something is from the Spirit or from the flesh? How do you know? Some of our charismatic friends get so caught up in miracles, not all of them, but some of them get so caught up in miracles, that they start to think that unless it's miraculous, it's not from the Spirit. It's not from God. And that's the only thing they can appreciate as being the power of the Spirit, is if it's miraculous. As if God shows no power in His normal way of doing things, in providence. And so churches like that, they end up being just like Sardis. They're buzzing, lively, lots of spectacular, amazing things happening every week, but they're dead. Other people think that in order for something to be from the Spirit, it has to be spontaneous, right? That's the mark of the Spirit, just something you didn't plan. So we're right in the middle of a praise service and Sam's leading music, and all of a sudden he gets an impulse to do some song or some reading or prayer or whatever that wasn't part of the plan, and he just sort of makes an adjustment on the fly, and people say, now that's from the Holy Spirit. That's spiritual. But if all he does is just praise 3 weeks ahead and ask, God, give me guidance, and then he puts a song set together the best he can, and then he comes on that Sunday and just follows the plan to the letter, people say, that's of the flesh. You know, that's just human. Churches that believe that way, what they end up doing, all they do is they just round up musicians that are really good at improvisation, and they elevate that particular skill as being more spiritual than other skills. And they think, well, somehow that's blessed by the Spirit. Or a pastor who's gifted at extemporaneous preaching is considered more spiritual than the pastor who's gifted at research. And my question for those people is, why would we assume that the Holy Spirit is so limited that he can only work through spontaneity and not through planning and preparation? Why do we want to put him in that box? So how can you tell if a church is empowered by the Spirit or not? How can you tell if we're alive? If the level of busyness isn't an accurate indicator, and you can't tell by the number of miracles or by the amount of spontaneity versus planning and structure, if none of that tells you, how can you tell? How do you know? What's the secret to becoming a Spirit-powered church? Well, let's see what the Lord tells this dead church about how to become a Spirit-powered church. Look at verse 2, Revelation 3:2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. See, if we repent of sin and we obey the words of Christ, which are written in the Scriptures, and we remain alert, always on our guard against the schemes of the enemy, which are, again, listed in the Scriptures. If we do that, if we're obedient to the Scriptures, the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit in his hand will send that mighty Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will send his Spirit into this church and fill it up with power. That's the secret. It's just, are we obeying the Word of God? Now, is human cleverness and ingenuity good? Is that a good thing? Yeah. As long as it's used for the purpose of putting into practice principles from God's Word. See, that's where human ingenuity comes in. Human ingenuity is a terrible thing if we use it to bypass the Scriptures and come up with our own method. Then it's sin. Same thing with human wisdom and human effort and planning and spontaneity. Spontaneity is a great thing if it's empowered by the Spirit, if it's for the purpose of putting into practice a biblical principle. But it's a terrible thing. Spontaneity is a terrible thing if it bypasses the Scriptures and it's a substitute for what the Scripture says to do. Same thing with planning and everything else. Now, why did God set it up that way? Why does He make it so that our efforts will be worthless unless we get the Spirit, and we won't get the Spirit unless we're pleasing to the Son? Why does He set it up that way? Because God the Father has one agenda. His premier agenda is glorify the Son, right? God the Father wants to honor His Son. And so to honor His Son, He says this, I will give you My Spirit if and only if My Son is pleased to send Him. That's how the Father honors the Son. So, that's attribute number one. Attribute number one, Jesus is the caretaker of the church and the supplier of the Spirit. Okay? What else can we learn about Jesus? Back to chapter 1. Look how Jesus is described in verse 5, Revelation 1, 5. Jesus Christ, so we got the Father, the Spirit, and then Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Oh, I love that. I love that. What that means is, what Jesus says to you is utterly reliable, okay? And that is such a precious truth. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about why that's such a precious truth. Because here's what we need to understand. The vast majority of every single thing we believe based on someone's testimony, okay? Now, people in our culture don't realize that. People in our culture like to imagine that everything they believe based on scientific proof. That's not true. We believe even scientific things. We all believe, everyone here believes that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. We believe that to be true, right? But raise your hand if you have personally measured that. Okay, all right, one. I figured we'd get one. But the rest of us, we all believe that? And what are we doing? We're all taking Rudy's word for it. See, we all believe, think about all the stuff that you believe that you've not personally proved. How many of you have actually conducted a lab experiment verifying that there really is some protein in a steak or carbs in a potato? Has anybody here verified with empirical observation with your own two eyes to prove that the United States has a debt? None of us have done any of that. Yet, we're all fully convinced of all that stuff is true. Why? Because we accept reliable testimony. Somebody told us, somebody wrote something or told us, and we regard that source as reliable, and so we take it as true. Right? That's the way it is. That's the way God designed life. It has to be that way. Every one of us is completely dependent on reliable testimony in order to live our lives. We have to do it. You cannot verify everything with your own personal observation. Even the most important decisions you make in your life, 99% of the factors that you take into consideration in making that decision are things that you believe to be true based on what somebody else has said or written. This is the way life is set up. So, that's life. So, what happens when the people you trusted for your information turn out to be unreliable? You thought they were reliable, they turn out to be unreliable. What happens? It ruins your life. Ruins your life. That's how people become wackos. You know, people are just wackos. They're just weird, believing weird stuff. That's how they got that way. They come into contact with some source of information that they believe to be reliable, turns out not to be reliable. They're telling them wrong things. They believe them to be true things. And then they start from there interpreting all new data through the lens of these false beliefs. And then everything gets messed up. And they become wackos. Your whole life becomes hopelessly skewed. And by the way, One of the biggest culprits in misleading us, a source that we think is reliable and so we bank on it and turns out to be unreliable, is your own impulses and feelings and ideas. People, you just have a gut instinct. Oh, it's got to be true. I know it's got to be. This has got to be the way things are. And so you just think, yep, that's true. And your gut just isn't always reliable. And once you get to the point where you're interpreting everything through the grid of a bunch of false ideas, it's almost impossible to ever recover from that. That's why you can never reel those wackos in. Because you, as soon as you try to correct one point, you tell them, here's the truth, and you show them the proof of it and the evidence, and they say, that can't be true, because if it were, that would contradict 12 other things that I know to be true. And of course, all 12 of them are wrong. And so you can't recover from that. There's so many things, when you get to that point, that you think to be true that aren't true, that they all keep you from being corrected on any one of them. That's why God designed us to have such an aversion to being lied to. You ever notice how much that bugs you? Why does it bug you so much when somebody lies to you? Somebody intentionally lies to you. Why does that bother you so much? Well, it's because truth is so important. So much of life is dependent on knowing what's true and what's real. And so when somebody steals that from you by lying, that is a great evil. They've done you a great evil. You ever wonder how otherwise intelligent people can believe in evolution? You're like, how could they fall for that? Well, it's because they have some people who they consider to be reliable sources that have assured them these things are true. That's why everyone has the worldview they have. Everyone, including us. We are Christians. You and I are Christians. Because we accept the testimony of what we regard as reliable witnesses. Right? None of us saw the empty tomb. None of us saw Jesus walk on water. What we have done is examine the character of the men who wrote the historical accounts of those things and found them to be reliable witnesses. We come to the conclusion that we can have a certain amount of confidence in their testimony, and so we believe that. And that's what we base our lives on. And there are unbelievers who mock us for that. They think, oh, we're so stupid for that. And what they don't realize is they do the exact same thing. Everyone does it. Everyone has to. We all live our lives based on the testimony of people we regard as reliable witnesses. The problem is, no matter how trustworthy a person might be, none of the people that you trust in this world are infallible. None of them. Including the scientists, and the professors, and the preachers, and your parents, none of them. We all make mistakes. We all misinterpret data. We all miscommunicate. We all have massive limitations on our overall knowledge of everything, right? I mean, there's not a single person on the planet, no matter how smart he is, that knows even 1/1,000,000,000th of all the information, right? So we have huge gaps in our knowledge. And so whatever you learned in school about science, some of it might be wrong. And whatever things you believe because you heard me preach them, some of it might be wrong. And what some of your political opinions, believe it or not, might be wrong. You know, you spent your whole life, you know, just really crusading for something, and you're going to get up to heaven and God's going to say, no, actually, that was wrong. You find out that the sources you thought were so reliable turns out they weren't as trustworthy as you thought. Some of you were raised by parents who were just way off. And you had to spend years of your adult life just trying to get reoriented back to the right path because you were pushed in the wrong direction the whole time growing up. Now, if that's you, that's a huge disadvantage in your life, right? It puts you at a disadvantage. For some people, the best teacher they ever had is a bad teacher, unreliable teacher who just gave them bum steer after bum steer. That's hard. It makes life really hard to live when you're getting bad counsel. So, especially from someone that you consider reliable. So, understanding all that, do you see what an incredible, glorious, fantastic, wonderful blessing it is for us to have a guide that the Scripture calls a wonderful counselor who is 100% reliable witness? What a great thing. Now, we might face one obstacle after another just trying to understand exactly what he's telling us. We're trying to interpret the Bible, and we got problems there. But, man, once you know for sure what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to you, you can take it to the bank. You can actually stake your life on it. Now, think about that. How many things do you know that with that level of certainty that you can stake your life on it? I mean, how sure are you about all the stuff that you were taught in school? How certain? You got some opinions. You got some opinions about global warming, right? You've done some research. You've heard some things. Would you stake your life on those opinions being true? A story is told of a tightrope walker who pushed a wheelbarrow across a tightrope in Niagara Falls. He was doing all these things across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And the crowd was all amazed. And finally, he asked the crowd, "Do you think that I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and push across?" And they're all like, "Yeah, you can do it. You can do it. No problem." And so he asked for some volunteers. And of course, nobody spoke up. Nobody volunteered. Why? Because they believed, but not that much. Not enough to stake their life on it. Everything Jesus ever tells you, you could stake your life, not just your physical life, you could stake your eternal destiny on it. If you're playing a game of poker and you had such a good hand, you're like, "Man, I'm going to win this hand for sure. I know I'm going to win." And somebody says, "Well, how sure are you? Would you bet $5,000? "Yeah, I bet $5,000. I know I'm going to win. I'll put it in the pot." Well, would you also include like all your life savings and your house and your car, everything? Put it all in there? So if you lose, you have nothing, literally nothing left? Well, that's kind of a lot to risk on a poker. I don't know about that. How about this? Would you be willing to risk your life? Would you be willing to risk your soul so that if you lost this hand, your soul goes immediately to hell forever? Are you that sure? The words of Jesus Christ, every last one of them, is so reliable, you could bet your eternal soul on them. He is the faithful, reliable, trustworthy witness. And understanding that was the key to solving the problems in church number 7, which was the worst of all the churches. This was the church that trusted themselves. They were the self-reliant church, and they diagnosed all their sins as virtues. They thought their sins were actually good things. And anytime that happens, whenever you convince yourself that your sins are actually virtues, that's a big spiritual problem, right? And the only hope for you is to see Jesus as the reliable witness, the one whose words are more reliable than your own judgment. That's what this church needed. All right, so Jesus is the caretaker of the church, number one. Number two, he's a reliable witness. What else? Number five, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'll just do this one briefly because I mentioned it last week, but it's just such a great phrase. Don't you love that phrase? Ruler of the kings of the earth. He's everybody's king. This next cycle of the elections in the United States, who do you think will be elected president, the next president of the United States? Whoever it is. That person will be subordinate to King Jesus. Another title that we could use for our next president would be underling. Okay? They will have to give an account to the king, their king, the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is accountable to no one. To no one. He answers to no one. He rules over all according to his pleasure alone. That's the only thing that governs him. He's not governed by any external law at all. He governs him his own pleasure. And if he has a desire, that desire is law for all created beings. But nobody dictates a law to him. And that's crucial to know going into the Great Tribulation or going into any tribulation, any lesser tribulation. When powerful people are making decisions that affect your life, whether it be the President of the United States or the Congress or your boss at work or your husband or your pastor or whoever, it's critical that you understand that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all rulers, and he's the boss over all bosses, and he's the great authority over all authorities. And he's far more powerful than your biggest problem. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Next, He's the loving Redeemer. Verse 5. To him who loves us. Now that's critical to know about Jesus. You got to know that. If you see his eyes of fire and his double-edged sword and his bronze feet and all these things, you're never going to have the proper attitude unless you understand that this awesome being loves you, right? Because otherwise you'll just recoil from him. Jesus loves the whole world, but especially loves, it says, us, his followers. And that love for us protects us from his wrath. James 1 says Scripture is like a mirror that shows us our sins, our flaws. You know, you look in the mirror, you see what's wrong with you. And that's what the Bible does with your heart. Reading the Bible and hearing it preached can really be brutal, right? Someone told me the other day, he just limps out of here every Sunday after hearing, you know, the sermon. It can be very convicting when your heart is just exposed by the Word of God. But if that's you, you want to hear some good news? When you walk out of church just crushed to pieces by the Word of God, that's a good sign. That's a great sign, and here's why. Of all the churches, the one that got the harshest rebuke was that number 7, that worst one that I mentioned a minute ago. And after giving that really, really harsh rebuke and giving no praise, look what he says to them. Revelation 3:19. Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Isn't that great? See, if Jesus didn't love you, you'd walk out of here feeling fine after every sermon. You'd feel fine. What would happen is he would withdraw his spirit so that nothing would penetrate your heart. And you wouldn't feel convicted, ever. If you walk out feeling broken and crushed and convicted, if you feel broken and crushed just because my delivery was insensitive or I was overly harsh or out of balance, then that's my fault, and I need to get better there. But if you walk out of here feeling broken and crushed because you're convicted by God's Word, that's great news, because that means He still loves you. He still loves you. It's proof that you're a son or a daughter. That's Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then you're an illegitimate child and not true sons. So, he loves us, and it's because of that great love for us that he rescued us from our enslavement to sin. That's the redemption part. Verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's an amazing thing he did. It's like Hosea. Remember the Old Testament story of Hosea, who had this unfaithful wife, and she was never faithful. She kept running off with other men. Finally, she goes off and sells herself into prostitution, and she ends up on the slave block, and Hosea has to go and purchase her back again to free her from that because of her own unfaithfulness. And we're just like her. We've done the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sold ourselves into slavery to sin, and the only way back to him was for him to pay an exorbitant price to purchase us out of that slavery. That's what the word redeem means, to pay the price to free a slave. And when he did that, he didn't just accept us back on like probationary terms as some lowly slave down here. He exalted us. Verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Kings and priests. Last week we saw that he is both king and priest, and now he has made us royal priests as well. He placed us in the most glorious and high of positions and entrusted us with this important, glorious responsibility of his work. All right, next. Jesus is the triumphant conqueror. Verse 7. Verse 7 is the real triumphal entry. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So he's going to appear in the sky with spectacular, awesome glory, with millions of angels and all of his glorified saints, and all those who rejected him will be crushed with regret. Christ wins. That's the point. Christ, you go to the end, last page of the book, Christ wins. He is the triumphant conqueror, and if you want to see him as conqueror, you want to see what that looks like, just read the book of Revelation. That's what the book is about. Christ conquering. Okay, all of that, we still haven't even gotten to the vision. We really got to hurry. Verse 12 is where the vision starts. Look at verse 13. It says, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now that would be fun to just do a whole sermon series on this, because this comes from Daniel 7. Turn back to Daniel 7. I want you to see this with your own eyes. This son of man comes from Daniel 7. That phrase, son of man, was by far Jesus' favorite way, his absolute favorite way of describing, referring to himself. He called himself by that title over 80 times. 82 times, I believe, in about 50 different contexts. Jesus refers to him as son of man. Just again and again. That was by far his favorite term for himself. And you know how many other people call him son of man in the New Testament? None. You read through the Gospels, not one person calls him son of man. Zero times. No one else called him that. They called him Messiah. They called him the Christ. They called him son of God, son of David, Lord, Master, everything. Just not son of man. Why not? Well, my guess is probably because of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the one in Daniel 7 that calls him the son of man is one of the most difficult to understand for the ancient Jewish person. If you can imagine yourself as an Old Testament Jew reading Daniel 7, and you get to verse 13, look at the description. You're trying to figure out, who is this son of man? You're trying to figure out who this is. Now, what would you guess in Daniel 7:13? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Who's that? I mean, one thing's very clear. Only God travels on the clouds in the Old Testament, right? I mean, always. It happens many times in Scripture, and every single time, it's always God traveling on the clouds, always. So you get this language that can only apply to God himself. Look at verse 14. He was given, the Son of Man, was given authority and glory with sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Obviously, this is God. Right? It's got to be. I mean, Scripture is very clear. God said, I will never give my glory to another. Right? He's not going to share his glory with anybody else. He's certainly not going to call all peoples and nations and languages to worship anyone other than himself, right? Because that would be idolatry, and God hates idolatry. So it's got to be God. In fact, not only God, but God in his most magnificent, glorious manifestation. The problem is, if it's God, why is he called Son of Man? That means human. It's a designation for a human being. So which is it? Is he a human being or is he God? No doubt there were probably endless debates by the scholars back then. Someone's like, I take the view, what do you think the Daniel 7 character is? Oh, I think it's got to be a human being. No, it's got to be God. No way, human being, God, human. And they're arguing, it's got to be a human being. I mean, not only is he called Son of Man, but look at verse 13. It says, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, the Ancient of Days, everybody agrees that's God. Okay? So this is someone else. You get the Ancient of Days is God. This is someone else approaching God, approaching the Ancient of Days. And he's the Son of Man. Obviously, it's got to be a human being. Nope, got to be God, because look at the description. And so they're going back and forth. Now, let's talk about the Ancient of Days for a minute. Go back to verse 9, because verse 9 describes the Ancient of Days. Now the context, I'll give you the context of the chapter. Here's the whole vision. Earlier in the vision, Daniel is shown these great, awesome beasts. And the beasts represent the kingdoms, the great kings and kingdoms of the earth who would reject God. Okay? All these big, powerful kingdoms that are going to reject God. They're the beasts. And in verse 9, God is about to judge them. And there's this awesome courtroom scene where God's about to judge these kingdoms of the world. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow. So this is intimidating. You know how they set up a courtroom to be intimidating? So you look at the judge and you take that seriously. This is like that, except way more intimidating. I mean, all these thrones sit in place, and then the Ancient of Days enters, and he's got this white robe, and he sits down, and the white robe that refers to his purity, no sin or evil or contamination of any kind, just absolute perfect holiness. In verse 9, the hair of his head was white like wool. That's a reference to wisdom. infinite wisdom. And verse 9, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels, this is a wheel chair. I mean, this is a chair, this is a throne, it has wheels. And the wheels, so the throne is flaming with fire, its wheels were all ablaze. And then verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. So everything around him is on fire. This is just an awesome scene. This is the fire of judgment. It's going to consume these beasts. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. It's just a breathtaking scene. This is awesome. So you have the Ancient of Days with this white robe and the head and hair white like wool. That's God, right? That's God. And then you get the Son of Man person who arrives on the clouds, comes on the clouds, and he's worshipped universally by all of the creation, and he approaches the Ancient of Days. Who in the world could this be? And the Jews are just left scratching their head. Who could this be? So they just kind of left that one alone. You know, it didn't. Daniel 7 just never really caught on in the Jewish way of thinking. They didn't refer to the Messiah this way, because who knows what Daniel 7's about, you know. And then it's Jesus' favorite one, which is typical. There's no problem passages for Jesus. He's not afraid of any passage. In fact, that's the one he likes the most. So that's his word for himself, Son of Man. All right, now turn back to Revelation 1 with all that in mind. Look at verse 13, Revelation 1:13. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Instantly, that calls Daniel 7 to mind. Okay, we're all thinking Daniel 7. And then verse 14, get this. His head and hair were white like wool. Now, a couple things happen there. First, Son of Man. So in verse 13, it's like, oh, that Daniel Son of Man character, that's Jesus. That's the Messiah. Yes, he's human, but he's also God. And so okay, that's Jesus. And then verse 14 said, his hair and head were white like wool. That's a description of the Ancient of Days. Do you see what's happening here? John is finally relieving the tension that exists in Daniel 7. How can the Ancient of Days be God and the Son of Man be described as God? How can that be? Because the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are one. And so the description of the Ancient of Days, the white hair and head and all that, is also a description of the Son of Man. Jesus is the Messiah. Yes. And yes, he's human, but he's also Almighty God and one with the Father and the Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. And so everything that's true of the Father is also true of the Son. Whatever describes the Ancient of Days is also true of the Son of Man. You know, just as an aside, if you ever need to prove to somebody that Jesus is God, that Scripture teaches that Jesus is God, you don't have to go anywhere else than Revelation 1. It's the only page in your Bible you need. It's so easy to prove just from Revelation 1. Anyway, so Jesus has this head and hair white like wool. That's one of his attributes. Proverbs 16:31 says, a white head is a crown of glory. We are to honor that in our society. We are supposed to respect that. Leviticus 19:32 says, you will rise up before the white head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So if a person with white hair walks in the room, you better stand up. You better find a way to show some respect. Because that is a mark of honor, because it represents wisdom. They've been through a lot. And so, you know, someone with white hair, been around the block a few times, he's learned some things. You need to respect that. Now, Jesus is described this way. Jesus died at age 33, right? No doubt, jet black hair. And after the resurrection, he was recognizable in that 33-year-old body. But when he appears in his glorified state, he appears as an old, old, old man. He is the oldest person in existence. All the millennia of all human history in the ages of eternity past are in the memory of this great man. He has experienced it all. You read this and say, don't they have like some of that just for men stuff in heaven where he could just do something about the... No, because they don't. Because if when things are as they should be, old age is something to be revered. And you don't paint a crown of glory. So old people are wise because they've experienced a lot. Jesus is being pictured here as the ultimate sage. The ultimate wise man. He's experienced everything that's ever happened. He personally experienced it, personally witnessed it, and he's never forgotten anything. He knows everything from personal experience, and he knows the significance and interpretation of everything, and he knows how everything fits together and what the purpose of everything is. He knows everything that has ever happened, what is happening now, and everything that will happen. He even knows everything that would have happened if something had been different. You see that in Scripture where he says, well, if that happened, this would have happened, but it didn't. He knows every possibility. He knows what's best. He knows the best ends. He knows the best means to reach those ends. He knows every heart, every motive, every thought, every sin, every idea. He will judge it all with crushing authority and power. And that's with the fiery eyes and the glowing feet. You know, he's an old man, but don't think of him as being old and decrepit. All the good things about age, but none of the curse, obviously. So he's still vibrant as can be. He's got these eyes of fire. He's got power. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. Any reference, you go to the Old Testament, you find any reference to molten metal, and it's going to represent God. And if you've ever seen brass being poured, it's really an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to see. I had a sculptor tell me, she worked with brass, and she told me about it once. She said, number one thing she comes to her mind when she sees molten brass in Scripture is scary. It is a frightening thing and dangerous. She said, if that crucible cracks, which it does, even with our modern equipment, sometimes it'll crack, and that molten brass runs on the floor, people get hurt. It's very dangerous. And you can imagine in ancient times what it was like. She also said it's incredibly bright. You can barely look at it. It hurts your eyes. And that part, that shows that this, the awesome, glorious, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is dangerous in his wrath if he's against you. Not only that, but also he's perfectly pure and holy and glorious. No dross, no impurity, just solid, pure, unmixed, beautiful, gleaming brass. That's the picture. And the fact that it's his feet comes from Daniel 2. Now, the vision in Daniel chapter 2, I can just refresh your memory, was all the mightiest human empires all put together in one giant image of a statue of a man. And it was huge, it was intimidating, it was powerful, it was awesome, but it had feet of clay and iron mixed together, which end up being smashed and it topples the whole thing. Whole thing falls. And John is contrasting Jesus with that. He's just like the mightiest of superpowers, except the difference is, instead of a foundation made out of iron and clay that'll crumble, Jesus' foundation is brass. Now, brass is very hard stuff. That's another thing the sculptor told me. Even if you take a hollow, most brass sculptures are hollow, even if you take a hollow one, it's basically indestructible. I mean, it's just very, very hard stuff. The point is, Jesus is never going to topple like the great kingdoms in Daniel's vision. He stands on immovable, indestructible feet. He is vulnerable to nothing, and if he crushes you under his feet, you are thoroughly crushed. Well, what's the solution to the problems we have in our church, or the problems you have just in your individual life? What's the key to preparing for the suffering of the great tribulation in the end times? Or what's the key to preparing for some lesser suffering in your life? It's all in fixing your attention on the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Son of Man, the glorious, sovereign, eternal King who will be worshipped by the entire created order and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He can be found moving among his churches, tending to them because of his deep and profound love for them that drove him to lay down his own life to purchase them. He is the awesome judge of all mankind, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And his fiery gaze penetrates every heart to the core. His feet crush his enemies in perfect purity, staggering might, overwhelming glory, and deadly holiness. And those feet that once walked the streets going to Golgotha carrying that cross, those feet that got dusty and nobody at the Last Supper bothered to wash them, those feet, those same feet will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God in Revelation 19. And that voice, his bone-chilling, soul-shaking voice that commands us with this awesome, commanding, divine authority and infinite power is utterly reliable. He grips the very universe in the palm of his hand. He holds the stars, and in his right hand he holds the destiny of every human being and every church. He is supreme in sovereignty, and the words coming out of his mouth level everything in his path like a sharp, double-edged Ramphia broadsword. His judgments are devastating, nothing escapes, and his face shines with all the fullness of the very glory of God. No wonder John collapsed. And Jesus said, I am the first and the last. In Christ is the scope of all history. Jesus had no beginning. He never came into existence, never started. He was always there. He's the first and the last. Everything begins and ends with him. He is the last word on everything. Everything points to him. He was prior to the earliest thing, outlasts the most enduring thing, and he holds the keys of every opportunity, even the keys to the grave itself. He is the source of life. He is the author of life. He has actually been to the grave and back. He decides who dies and who lives and when and why, and he decides when and if to release anyone from the grave. And the eternal destiny of every human being is 100% dependent upon what this man, seated on the very throne of God, decides. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this revelation. Thank you for the glory, unveiling the glory of your Son. Open our eyes. Let this penetrate our hearts. And let us see which parts of it we need, Lord, for the problems in our lives and in this church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Thank you for your patience. I realize I went way over. Not sure where I got gone off track on there. But if we have can take a couple minutes for questions. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Richard?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so the comment I made about the church that didn't have any strife and that was a bad thing, and it seems like, well, then what you're saying is it's good to have strife in church, which seems like it would contradict some scriptures, and it would. And what I would say is that wasn't the point I was making. I'm not lobbying for more strife. What I'm lobbying for is there's two different kinds of peace. There's the peace of death and there's the peace of the Spirit, and I think what we need to strive for is the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit, not the peace of spiritual death. However, let me also say this. 2 Corinthians, I can't think of what the passage is, but it's in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has the approval of God. And so there has to be some conflict. There has to be some difference. If there's never any conflict, then that shows somebody's not thinking. You know, somebody's not. It's, you know, you ever been in one of those churches where everything that's said is just nothing? It's just nothing. It could mean anything, so that everybody thinks it's an affirmation of what they believe, but it's not. There's no actual truth claim. You know, you can't actually make a proposition. Everything is so vague that it doesn't contradict anything else. Then that's a problem. And if you get to where you're actually making propositions, you're saying this is what the Bible says. You know, and somebody's going to get ruffled, right? Whenever you're doing it. So if you have a church where nobody ever gets ruffled, that's not a good sign. But that doesn't mean we're striving for ruffled feathers. We're striving for peace, the peace of the Spirit. So we all come, we debate this stuff. We get ruffled, we debate, we come to one mind, we love one another, and we have unity. So, and that's what we have in this church. That's one great thing in this church that I've seen is people, I know some of you just strongly disagree with me on numerous points, and yet we're all here. And we love each other. And we don't look down our nose at each other. So, okay. Was there a hand up here? Okay, go ahead.
How can you show somebody that
So if you have a friend that's going to a church that's lively and you suspect that church is dead, how do you show them that? Just by showing them what the signs of spiritual life are. I mean, you just talk to them about Scripture. I wouldn't criticize the church. I don't think that's the best approach. If they love their church, you're not probably going to get anywhere by criticizing their church, and that's not really our goal anyway. What you want to do is just show them what a church is supposed to be like. You know, this is what God looks for in a church. And you can talk about, man, I love churches that do this. I love churches that do this. I love churches that do this. And just point them to Scripture. And try to generate in their heart a love for the way church ought to be, rather than just getting them unhappy with their church. So the Zechariah prophecy would have been a reference to the temple, the second temple, the one that they rebuilt right after they came back from exile. So they have Solomon's temple. That gets destroyed in 586 BC. They get taken off to Babylon. They're in exile for 70 years. Then the 70 years up, they come back and they start rebuilding the place. And that was the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. It was a much smaller version of Solomon's. And that's the one that they were trying to build in that vision. Okay. So what about these people that excommunicate themselves from the church and they say, well, I don't want to be part of the church. I'm a believer, but I just want to worship by myself. Is Christ coming back for them? He's coming back for his bride. Is he coming back for those people? And the answer is, it depends on if they're saved. If they're saved and they're just in sin by not loving the church, which is definitely sin, then... all of us are in some sin, right? So we're all. If you're saved, you're still going to heaven, even though you've got whatever sins you've got. So those people would go to heaven. But the ones who their lack of love for the church is evidence that their faith isn't even real. They're not even saved. And they think they're saved, but they're not. I think there's a lot in that group. Anybody who doesn't love the church enough to come, I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to that person on Judgment Day. I mean, I don't. They might go to heaven, but I wouldn't want to bet my destiny on the fact that they would. So, going to different churches like as a routine, they just pick a church here and there. Yeah, I don't recommend that. Just going from church to church because there's so much about church. If you read what the church is supposed to be in the New Testament, there's so many one another commands. You know, encourage one another, build one another up, rebuke one another, reprove one another, confess your sins to one another. There's so many of those one another's that are so central to what the church is that can't be done in casual relationships. And so if you're just popping in here and there and you're once in a while, once a month here, once a month there, then there's not a context for you to establish the types of connections in a church and relationships that are required to fulfill all these one another's. You can't just go to some church where you're a stranger and just say, well, confess your sins to one another, here we go, and you start confessing to a stranger. It just or bear one another's burdens. You can't bear their burdens if you don't even know what they are and you're not going to be there in the next 3 weeks, you know. And same thing with using your spiritual gift. A lot of spiritual gifts require getting involved in a ministry and proving faithfulness in a ministry. How do you prove faithfulness in a ministry, you know, that's just patchy and here and there, you know? There's faithfulness is just a virtue that, how often do you even see that these days, you know, where someone just perseveres in a ministry? And even when it gets hard, they keep persevering. You know, they run into a problem, they keep persevering. I mean, it's just rare, but it's a virtue, you know, so... Okay. Was there one other hand? Oh, in back.
Would you say that when Jesus was walking the earth growing up, he would have the same attributes as he does now?
Okay.
Your life and as far as being strong and, you know, being crucified.
Great question. Okay, so did Jesus have the same attributes when he walked this world, walked this earth as he does now? Answer, his divine nature had the same attributes, but his human nature was limited and is different now. His human nature is different now. It's glorified. It's in a glorified state and not subject to the curse like it was then. So Jesus is the only person in existence that has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. No one else has that. And they're perfectly joined in a mysterious way that's hard to understand. A lot of it's mystery. When Jesus died on the cross, did God die? No, God never died. God cannot die. Jesus died, and Jesus is God. How does it all fit? It's a mystery. It's over our heads, right? If someone starts questioning that, you on that, just say, I'm not altogether certain on all of the mysteries and nuances of the hypostatic union. And when you say that, they'll be so intimidated, they won't ask you anything else. Just because you use the phrase hypostatic union, which just means the joining of the two natures, okay? So, yeah, it's a wonderful mystery. But yeah, his divine nature is always, it can't change. It never can change. Because if it changed, it would either improve or get worse, and it can't do either one, because it's always perfect. So, same divine nature, human nature has been glorified. Okay, question. Where is the Roman Catholic Church in the seven churches? Right. I would say that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't appear in any of the seven. They're not represented by any of the seven churches because it's not really. It doesn't qualify in my mind as a church, actually, because they reject essentials of the gospel. The seven churches are true churches they're real churches, but they have problems. But the Roman Catholic organization is different. They are a different religion because they reject certain essentials of the gospel, like salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And so I don't think they would be included at all. And the Pope is... No. I wouldn't even consider Laodicea. None of those seven, because... they just don't qualify as a church. That's how crucial the essentials of the gospel are. So, okay, Joel.
When you describe the Holy Spirit.
Well, okay. So, the way I described the seven spirits as being the Holy Spirit seems to take away the image of Him being a separate, independent entity. With his own will, which would be a problem. And I would agree with all of that except for that last little part, with his own will. I think the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have his own will. He is a distinct person with his own will. And just as the Son is subordinate to the Father... and submissive to the Father, that doesn't negate the fact that he has his own will. He just exercises his desire, and his desire is to submit to the Father. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. So so I do think that he's a distinct person, but his will is identical to the will of the Son and the Father, so there's no conflict. And there's debate about whether the seven spirits... represent the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that they do, but I think it's to call to mind the imagery of Zechariah 4.